Well, Romans 14. It's one of those, it's the end of the year, so is there an end of the year message? Is there a beginning of the year message next week? I don't know. But for today, let's keep working through the book of Romans. Our study today will take us through the end of this chapter, chapter 14. It's the second half, not only obviously of the chapter, but the thought conveyed at the outset of the chapter. And I want to suggest that this section largely deals with how we are internally with the external dealings of others as well as ourselves. Again, it deals with how we are internally with the external dealings of ourselves and others. And really, it's not simply that this section answers a question necessarily. Really, what this section does is it poses a question rather than merely answers it. And this is where it's kind of funny, or maybe not. The answer is up to you. When I was a kid, I don't know, some of you might remember this, there was the series of books called the Choose Your Own Adventure books. They were great. You'd read through this particular chapter, and at the end of the chapter, would you like to turn right down the dark tunnel, or would you like to turn left into the broad meadow? And like, I'm definitely turning left, right? No, you're a kid, you definitely turned right. But then if you're turning this way, you turn to this chapter and you go from there. It is pretty brilliant stuff, but this isn't the choose your own adventure kind of a chapter. But really, in terms of this posing a question or a series of questions, no doubt, and the answer is up to you. The answer is in regard more specifically, if I can say it this way, and if you're a note taker, this would be the key word for all this. It's your attitude towards other believers. And it's your attitude specifically towards other believers in terms of how it concerns their feelings over their own freedoms and their own liberties, and of how tightly you hold on to your own freedoms and liberties as a Christian. You know, this is a nice, light, post-Christmas, pre-New Year message. Well, let's do this for the sake of context. Just back it up a touch. Actually, back it up to chapter 12 for one moment here. Chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, right? I'm begging you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind, which dictates what? How you think about things. Your will is involved in that. So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is coming on the tail of, I'm accurate with this too, chapter 11, coming off of chapter 10, etc., dealing with here's the gospel. And then from chapter 12 forward, it's how do we live this stuff? And how do we conform ourselves and our minds into following the Lord Jesus? And of course, for the sake of context, that eventually got us to chapter 14. So if you would, just humor me. I'm going to read the opening chunk of chapter 14. It's been a couple weeks since we've examined this. So let's just look at this. He says, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And that's important. The second half of the chapter is still dealing with that. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person, verse 5, esteems one day over another. Another esteems every day alike. And let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And therefore, verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Lord, would you help us with this? And as we approach this second half now of the chapter, help us to understand it, not just for the sake of understanding merely, or not just for the textbook value of it, but really that we would be submitted to your word, submitted to you, and we don't like this part, submitted one to another in love. We might be willing to die to self for the benefit and blessing of other people, even when other believers might disagree with us, or we might find what they do disagreeable to our own conscience. Well, we are not the Lord, you are. So help us with these things. Help it to make sense, and then we might live it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice light subject for the day. Verse 13, once again, pardon me. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. We looked at that a little bit last week. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Notice the wording here, that there is nothing, and nothing is to say no thing, there is no thing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, well, to him it is unclean. I'll tell you that it's here that Paul makes one of the more grand statements about the Christian life. Here in verse 14, there is nothing unclean of itself. Do you want to do that thing? Is it sin? No. Go for it. It's not unclean. Again, as we saw in our last study, and that's why we wanted to read the opening chunk of chapter 14, and we'll see this in a moment, this is not a section discussing doctrinal matters. It's what you eat, it's what you drink, what day you honor, what day you don't honor. And we'll come back to some of these things as well, and that's less of an issue for us today, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right, where there's the meat that was offered to idols in those pagan temples. And are you seriously going to eat that? Yeah, I'm just going to make some burgers tonight. I'll pray for you, brother, right? It's like, I can't believe that so-and-so from church, you're kidding me. And so-and-so, someone else from church is like, yeah, I go to that market all the time. The meat is fantastic. And the price, it's amazing. But it's sacrificed to idols. Well, they're nothing. Well, there's something to me. And this is less of an issue for us today. I've not found in a pagan idol market anywhere in downtown Rogers as of yet. Maybe it exists, and maybe if the meat's good, you could tell me about it. And someone else is like, please don't tell me about that market. Right? This is how it works. So these are non-essential, non-fundamental issues, particularly with food and drink, but the application spills over to other areas. But seriously, what does Paul say here in verse 14? Nothing unclean of itself? Apparently not. Yeah, but apparently not. But don't you think, Jeremy, that I know the Bible says there's nothing unclean of itself. This might remind you of the brief back and forth with Peter and the Lord from Acts chapter 10. You know the story. Peter, visiting the believers in Joppa, has this vision. And of course, it's a side conversation with him visiting the believers in Joppa. Do you remember that Simon Peter stayed with Simon? And do you remember Simon's occupation? He was a tanner. And a tanner would deal with what? Animal skins, which is to say, dead animals. Do you want to talk about something super unkosher? That's about the height of it. And Peter staying in that dude's house? He sure was. Nothing unclean of itself. So he has this vision while he's there. And in the vision, various unclean animals, according to Judaism, were lowered to Peter on this great sheet. It was more like a sail from a boat. Rise, Peter, kill and eat, was the message from the Lord Jesus to Peter. And Peter, being Peter, his response, not so, comma, Lord. He was good at that kind of thing. Like, I'll call you that, but I'm not necessarily going to obey you in this. But not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And of course, you know the story there in Acts chapter 10. This back and forth happens three times. And of course, from there, Peter goes and ministers to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his Gentile family. Like, he walks in the door to this house of these Gentiles, and basically, it's a slight paraphrase, but not by much. What can I do for you? You sent for me? What can I do for you? Nothing unclean. This was the message that Peter needed to learn. For Peter, at that instance, it was the opening of the realization that he wasn't to view people that way. People are not common or unclean. For us here in Romans chapter 14, the discussion also revolves around how we view other people. Yeah, but they eat this type of food. Or, yeah, but they do not eat this type of food. Or they eat other types of food. Great, nothing's unclean. In fact, and you might remember this, Jesus said as much in Matthew's gospel. You might remember this one where there was this argument about eating foods, right? His disciples ate foods with hands that weren't washed in the ceremonial manner of the Jews. Like, that's great that you wash your hands, but actually the way we wash it is this. And actually, it's a side note I even put in my notes. Do I have time to mention this? I've got time to mention this. You can go to Israel today, and at the Wailing Wall, what you'll find are like, it's kind of a circular sort of, not a fountain, but it's basically a series of spigots so that you can wash your hands. But you don't press the button for the spigot and then wash your hands from the water that flows from the spigot. You take the little jug that's chained to the thing so that no one rips off the jugs from Western Wall. You take the little jug and then you press the button. You fill the water into the jug. Then you take the jug and that's how you pour that on your hands. Like, do we really need the jugs? Well, of course we do, because that's the way we wash. I mean, we could skip a whole step and just press the... But that's how we do it. And this is the concept, though. There were no fountains, of course, for that in that day. But Jesus made this ruling. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. And of course, you remember the story. The religious leaders were quite offended by Jesus' take on their customs. He then explained it to his disciples. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Pretty practical. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on to explain this to them. Evil thoughts, murders, that originates in the heart. Adulteries, fornications, thefts even originate in the heart. False witness, blasphemies. These are the things that which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, it doesn't defile a man. Like, what's the big deal? Well, that's how we do it. That's our custom. Okay, well, nothing's unclean of itself. In the same way, our passage in Romans 14 lets us know that the weightier matter is that of the heart rather than mere food. And our attitudes, therefore, are of greater importance than our external actions about normal, everyday stuff. Now, Paul makes it clear back in our text that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but back here in verse 14, to the person that believes something is unclean, essentially an out of bounds for the believer, well, okay, then to that person, it's unclean. Yet, notice what he says in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, he just gets after it here, right? Goes for the jugular. You are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Yeah, but it's my food and I can eat whatever I want. Indeed, you can. But you're also told, and this is far more important, to walk in love, especially for your fellow brother or sister in Christ Jesus. If you have a clear conscience about what you can eat, and you know that your brother or sister in the Lord, and I'm reading from the New King James here, which says, grieved, if they are really bothered by what you eat or drink, but you eat it anyhow, or you eat that food, drink that drink in front of them, you are no longer walking in love. If you're a note taker, you might write down the four-letter word in English, ouch. Man, that's rough. What's the big deal? The big deal is your brother or sister in Christ Jesus. And it bothers them that much that you're doing damage to their faith. Well, that's their problem. We'll get to that. Therefore, he says in verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. The good in question here is that you are free to do whatever you'd like to do in terms of your general life. It's good that we have that kind of liberty. I think a hearty amen is like, yeah, but do I? You do. I can do whatever I want. Is it sin? Well, yeah, then no, you can't do that thing. Well, is it, it's only a little bit sinful. Then don't do that thing. Well, this is not sinful at all. You can do it. Yeah, but I don't have a clean conscience. Then don't do it. We'll come back to that as well. So this is the good thing, but it's probably some explanation is a little bit helpful. Again, last time at the beginning of the chapter, I talked about food or drinks. How about the current things like, I don't know, movies or TV? You can't watch that. Can you? Be careful, but nothing's unclean of itself. What about music? And I didn't mention this one a couple of weeks ago, but tattoos. Well, okay, have your conscience. Of course, it used to be dancing or the playing of cards. Like, you're kidding me. You went to church and then that afternoon you played cards. You didn't play Uno, did you? That sort of thing. And of course, not much directly related to food in these terms for us in our culture as Christians today, but in Paul's day, enough other parts of the world, still today, households, again, offer food to pagan idols, gods, dead family members, spirits. And maybe if you visit that kind of culture, or maybe you know people in this culture that do that kind of thing, like, are you allowed to go in their house? Sure, because nothing's uncommon of itself. Nothing's unclean of itself. But I can go into the house? Why would you not? You love that person, don't you? You'd like them eventually to have some kind of relationship with you so they might have some kind of relationship with the Lord, right? It's like the simple triangle thing. This is a great tool, by the way, for evangelism. It's you on the bottom, the other person to whom you're trying to share the gospel or with whom, and then up at the top of the triangle is the Lord. Like, you want them to get in contact with the Lord, and it's you in contact with them having that conversation so they can meet the Lord. And of course, you need to be in conversation with the Lord as you're ministering to that person so they might meet with the Lord. But if you never bother with them, it's no longer a triangle. It's not even, it's just a line. It's me and the Lord. Everybody else, ugh. Now you're acting like the ancient Jews in Judaism. Like, ugh, everybody else, like, you mean Gentiles? Heathens? Pagans? They're just non-Jews, so therefore we don't associate with them. And so therefore, I know we're to be a light to the Gentiles, but we don't really care about them. And they're so dirty anyways that we won't bother with them. But I've got the Lord. Oh, well, today, yeah, maybe we should connect with people. For us, much of this is a matter, once again, of conscience in the realm of other, again, non-foundational, non-essential issues that aren't Christian or non-Christian one way or the other. The good that you have, again, here in verse 15, or 16, excuse me, is the liberty afforded you now that you are a Christian. There's no new set of rules and regulations to govern you. And that's the scary part. Like, I'm good at being governed. Some of us are not, but I'm good at being governed because just tell me what to do and I'll do that thing. Well, you're free. Do what you will. Stay away from sin. Okay, well, is this thing sin? No, you can do it if you want. I don't know if I should. Okay, well, that's up to you. Well, I need you to tell me there's no further law. And we kind of like that, but we kind of don't. We're governed now by, once again, what? The law of love. Thus, if you use your liberty in such a way that openly offends and deliberately does so a brother or sister, you're breaking the law of love. And verse 15, once again, you're no longer walking in love. Therefore, verse 16, the liberties that you have will be considered evil. He continues in verse 17 and provides a bit more clarity. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but instead, right, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't confuse the kingdom of God with material things. And this is where, no, stick with the notes, Jeremy. I'll just say that. Don't confuse it with material things. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with temporal things. Don't confuse the kingdom of God with things which are neither holy nor unholy in and of themselves. Let's keep working through this here in our own minds. It's like, well, what's my attitude? Love. You have to work through this. Again, it's like, I want there to be an answer to the question. The answer is there's nothing unclean of itself. Well, but so I can do whatever I want? You sure can. Well, but it bothers them. Well, then don't do it towards that person. Yeah, but don't do it. And again, it's the attitudes of our minds. So, let's keep going here and then come back to this original thought. Again, our attitudes towards other believers concerning these personal freedoms and liberties we have. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Serves God in these things or in this thing, maybe your translation says, and it's referencing what exactly? Well, he just said it in verse 17, didn't he? Serving the Lord in righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. This is acceptable to God and to others. And so much of the heart and so many of the unseen things of the heart, this is where it's kind of funny. Again, so many things of the heart, so many of the unseen things of the heart are noticed externally through our peace and joy. People see that rather than our insistence upon not doing certain things, not eating or drinking certain things. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do you see the connection here? Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but instead righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. He who serves Christ Jesus in these things is acceptable. And therefore, let's pursue the things which make for peace and the things that would edify one another. Pursue them. Almost, since that's the case, notice the wording here in verse 19. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. He says, let us, what? And then he tells us. It's a call to action. It's a call to application. Here's how to live in the realm of this part of the Christian life. And this is the key. I hope you know this. This is the key part of the entire Bible, or this is the key to the entire Bible. It's not simply understanding for understanding's sake. It's understanding so that our attitude might be impacted by what's written. And as our attitude is impacted, then hopefully our life would be as well. And hopefully, as is the case here, our attitudes would be, I'm concerned about other people. I'm concerned about their faith. I don't want to hurt their faith. Even though I have my freedoms, my rights, my privileges, I get to do what I want. You certainly do. Isn't that glorious? Yes, it is. But that our attitudes, that we might do right, we might be right, we might live right, we might treat others the right way. Once again, verse 15, that we might continue to walk in love. So, okay, that's great, but what's the let us part of verse 19? He tells us, let us pursue, and maybe your translation says it this way, let us make every effort, or maybe it says this, which is basically pursue, follow after things which make for peace, etc. Let's make every effort to make sure there's peace in the family of God. Interestingly enough, this is a really interesting caveat, and you can do what you want with this and study this on your own, but the Greek word here for this is often translated differently in English. It's actually, you find this when you, more often than not, the English word persecute is the same Greek word here used for let us. In other words, just as you don't casually persecute someone, you know, hey, what did you do this weekend? Not much, you know, just kind of minding my own business, and I just started persecuting that person. Like, that doesn't happen. Like, just persecute. You don't do that. Like, you're going that's the most ridiculous. But you're going out of your way to do something. You've resolved, I'm going to do this. Here, it's not persecuting the things for peace, but resolving, I'm making every effort for peace and edification. And that doesn't happen lightly. That doesn't happen accidentally. What did you do this weekend? I actually found myself bringing peace. When you're pursuing it, you have so many opportunities for that. So to pursue peace and the edification of other Christians, here's just a few items to add to your Christian tool bag. If we're to work towards this peace, how about just a few things? Work towards the willingness to be subject to another Christian. Oh, I don't like that. Okay, would you like peace? Well, yeah, I just don't want the means of it. Then you don't want peace, and therefore you're not pursuing it. How about this? Consider others better than you. Not so that you can imagine yourself small and insignificant, but in the pursuit of peace and edification, you consider others better than you. How about this one? In the pursuit of peace, you might seek to have an understanding spirit. Like, well, why do they not do that thing? Why do they insist upon not eating that particular Well, that's their problem. They're just dumb. Like, or maybe you can talk to them about it. Maybe you could work towards furthering your own relationship with Jesus Christ. How about work towards this one word that we kind of love and hate all at the same time? Work towards patience? Ugh. Work towards not insisting upon you and your own rights and your own privileges. Just hold those things a little bit more loosely. Work towards generosity and joy and trust of other people. Yeah, but they do it different. I can't trust them. You probably can. In our pursuit of peace and the things which bring edification to others, how about discretion? And how about this wonderful word, forgiveness? And work it the other way, pursue peace and edification by fighting against some other things. I mean, just as you want to be faithful to God and be faithful to your church family and be faithful to others, just as you want to be faithful in loving others in word and deed, we need to be faithful in fighting against bitterness and resentment. Those things are wonderful ways to destroy peace within the body of Christ. Jealousy, lying, slander. You want to destroy edification? Start doing that. I'm discouraging you from that. I hope you see where I'm going with this. How about encouraging just general drama and controversy? Just stop. We want peace. Hatred, and here's an old word too that we don't use very much, but it's applicable, unfortunately. Fight against general snobbery. Well, I'm better than them, so what difference does it make? Okay, then there will be no peace because there's no unity. Fight against being a gossip. Fight against in the church being a bully or a steamroller. Fight against unforgiveness. Fight against self-seeking. Fight against a legalistic spirit that you have to do this thing or you can't do that because I don't do that. Which is to say, fight against imagining yourself as the Holy Spirit for everybody else. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You're still not. He's still fine. He doesn't need a break. And he wouldn't hire you. Because he'd hire me, right? No, he wouldn't. You know, all this is the easy stuff. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, continues verse 20, and he says this, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Like, he wants us to get the perspective on this. Again, our attitudes towards others, don't destroy the work of God. This would be in the life of someone else for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. That's the same idea in verse 14. If you think it's unclean, then to you it's unclean. Verse 21, he continues, It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Once again, don't make these supremely temporal things the issue. Don't make them, how about if we say it this way, the foundation of your Christian life. This is what I do because I don't do certain things. Well, no, just love Jesus and love other people. Okay, well, but I love my freedoms. Neat. Those should be secondary. Well, but I love them. You're welcome to that, but you're not welcome to harm your brother with those freedoms. I want to come back to this in just a moment to mention some practicals for all of this as we answer the question dealing with the attitudes of our own hearts. But notice, finally, verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Well, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Was this a sinful thing? No, I don't think I should do it. It's doubtful for me. Or I'm condemning myself because I really don't approve it. Well, then you shouldn't do that thing. Well, but I'm going to do it. Okay, I mean, to you now it is sin, so yeah, you should avoid that. But it's okay for you. It's okay for me. It's not okay for me. Then don't do that thing. And again, like, this is posing more questions. We walk into this going, no, I just want the answer. Just tell me what, I want a checklist. You're free to do this, absolutely not free to do this. Am I free to, yes. Wait, is it sin? Well, a little bit. Then no, you're not free to that thing. So kind of there's the positive and negative aspects of application to verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 takes us back to what he said earlier in the chapter, and we read this a few moments ago in verse 5, Where one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day the same, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. And what he's saying here in verse 22, do you have faith? Well, have it to yourself. In fact, notice earlier in the chapter, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. It's a whole side note, but you might want to dig into this a little bit on your own, the history of this. You're probably familiar with the name, at least, of the old Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was notorious for not just being an astounding preacher, but what's the word I want? He was well known for being a regular smoker of cigars. He loved them. And in fact, he made it some kind of comment, and he was basically quoting from Romans 14, where he says, I smoke my cigars to the glory of God. Yeah, people were like, what? And he kind of, and this was, of course, he's this big, important figure, and back in that day in England, like front page news would revolve around preachers for good things. But, and he kind of was asked about this. He said, you know what? No, I'm not going to change my stance. I actually do this for the glory of God, because chapter 14 of Romans, I am free to do so. But since I know it bothers people, I'm not going to make it such a upfront thing. And I have to dig into this a little bit too, but I'm told that at some point in his cigar-smoking life, he walked past some kind of tobacco shop in London, and it was like a poster that had his picture. And it was like, this is the, and like a, the brand name, this is the cigar that Spurgeon smokes. And he thought, that's probably too much. That's, if I'd rather be well-known for the gospel than for the variety of my cigars. But you know what? He was free. And in our culture, we're like, you don't smoke anything. Okay. Is it sin? Well, and you're trying to find some obscure verse that somehow, like, there's no markation anywhere in the scriptures to say that you can't smoke a cigar. So you're saying I should. No, I'm not. Because I don't think lung cancer is the best thing for you. But that's a whole other conversation. Here's the kicker. Like, what is he actually saying? The kicker is that it's between you and God. No one else is your master. The Lord is your master. It's not between you and God and everyone else's opinion on issues that the Bible, or where the Bible isn't abundantly clear. I don't know if you know this in your Christian life, just in your, not even your Christian life, but in your human life, people have differences. You knew that. And people have differences concerning what their consciences find permissible too. Well, I don't feel good about buying that car. It's way too much money. Can you afford it? Yeah, but I just think it makes me look like a... Okay, well then don't buy it. Yeah, but I really... Then buy it. I don't think I should. Then you really shouldn't buy it if it's bothering you that much. I should buy something that's going to require me to go to the shop every 2 weeks, because it's... Then if you feel better about that, I don't know why you would, but that's up to you, right? But just because you don't approve of something for you does not mean that everyone else feels the same, nor does that mean that that one of you is right and this is what we really don't like. One of us is right and one of us is wrong because we have a difference of opinion. Incorrect. Yeah, but I'm free to do this. I am not. The person who says I'm not free to do it should say to the person who is free to do it, you're free to do that. That's right of you to do it. You're doing it to the glory of God. And the person who says, I don't understand why you're not free to do this, but that's between you and the Lord because I'm not your master. So to the glory of God, you're welcome to not do that, and you're not wrong to do so. We don't like that. Like, I want you to give me an answer, not pose even more questions. Sorry. I have my own conscience about this chapter too. Sort of having said that, again, here's the negative part of it, once again in verse 23, where he makes this statement, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, and he who does not eat, or because he doesn't eat from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. If something exists that you don't think you should be doing, again, this is in the realm of eating and drinking, etc., skip it. And it's the same reasons. It's because it's between you and the Lord God Almighty. If you believe it's right for you to skip it, then just skip it. Here's a few takeaways as I begin to bring this to a close. Number one, and I don't have any like key word to this, they're just general statements. Number one, if you focus your attention upon and insist upon your faith being founded in external things, in external do's and don'ts, you're actually, maybe unbeknownst to you, setting a precedent to others that the kingdom of God actually is eating and drinking. Again, look at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but instead it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But if you're focusing your attention upon all those external things, the precedent you're setting is you disagree with verse 17. And the standard can then be replicated by others in their external practices or in their minds, in their religious practices. I mean, how about just a super practical thing with this? It's the person who absolutely insists upon, and you see this often enough, if you ever watch TV, you see a person, and what's that person wearing with whatever else they're wearing? That little cross on that necklace. Oh good, they must be a Christian. Hopefully. But the person who insists upon wearing a cross no matter what, even when their lifestyle is, shall we say, not in keeping with that external statement, but if we make the focus of our Christian lives all about the external lists of do's and don'ts, then you're approving that person and that's what they can do because it's just external anyways. If it's merely external, and when the standard is set by us for that, it gives the impression that the heart, that which is eternal, the heart, that which is eternal, really doesn't matter very much, or it really doesn't matter so long as you're wearing that external thing or doing that external thing. It doesn't matter if your heart has never been touched by God. Because we've made that the standard. It's interesting. Secondly, if you demand your way, insist upon you and what you hold to be true for you, you're working against what is directly stated in the text. Once again, verse 15, we're supposed to continue walking in love, but if we making our way the way, we are no longer walking in love. That's a big statement. In other words, love does not say things like this. Well, that's too bad for you. This is what I do, and if you don't like it, tough. Tough luck, that's just how I do it. And you don't do that? Well, that's too bad for you. I guess, and we say this. And sometimes we don't just say it in our hearts and minds, but we actually say these words on the out loud, but we say them, even if we don't say the words, through our actions. That sounds like a you problem. That's your problem because I'm actually welcome to do this, and if you don't like that, well, get over it. It just doesn't sound very much how Jesus would speak, and it certainly is polar opposite of how he acted. We literally just celebrated this a few days ago, didn't we? I'm so grateful that Jesus did not insist upon his rights and his privileges and his freedoms and his liberties, but instead he died to self and literally died so that we might have life. I think along those same lines, when we're insisting upon me and my rights and my freedoms and my privileges, especially in terms of conscience, especially in terms of how he describes this at the outset of the chapter, these are doubtful things. What you're essentially saying is, that's fine for everybody else, but I get it right pretty much all the time. And when I don't get it right, you know, I'm close enough to right, and my not right is probably closer to right than your not right. I'm not saying I'm the knower of all things knowable, but you're not even close. I'm right, and by default, then, you're wrong. You can do the math. Make terrible assumptions about ourselves, especially with conscience issues. Thirdly, and he makes this clear, especially in verse 13, avoid stumbling blocks. Avoid these things which would be a cause to fall. There in verse 13, that phrase, a cause to fall, in the Greek is this word, skandalon. This is where we get the English word, a scandal, which can also be translated, skandalon, a trap or a snare. So yeah, avoid these things, even if that means denying self, denying rights, denying privileges, freedoms, liberties, etc., etc. After all, Christian, here's the kicker further, you signed up for this. You signed up to follow Jesus. You signed up to follow he who left heaven for you. You said to him, Lord, take my life, use it as you see fit. And he says, oh, perfect. I've got some great stuff for you. I've got some wonderful liberties for you. Great, I can't wait to see those. Part of the liberty for you will be you have the freedom to not do those things that you're free to do because it bothers someone else. I didn't sign up for, you did. I don't like that. Sorry. Jesus' response often seems to include the reality that we are, does it sound like something from the Bible? We are no longer our own. We were bought with a price, which is to say that we are the servants and He's the Lord. The let us of all this, this call to action, this call to application to live this way means we pose these questions concerning our own attitudes. Fourthly, and just a couple more of these, this might sound funny, but perhaps be willing to be stumbled. Be willing to, this is, I don't think an English word, but I'll use it. Be willing to be scandaled. What I mean by that is simply this. You might need to, if you're expecting everyone else to avoid all that you avoid, you might need to work against what most others find freedom in their doing concerning your heart and say, why am I avoiding almost everything? You might need to say, wait a minute, verse 14 of Romans 14 applies to me too, that since nothing is unclean, if everything is clean, maybe so long as I'm not in violation of verse 23, sinning against my own conscience by doing something that's not of faith, maybe I should pray about some of these things. Maybe some of the deep-rooted traditions I have that have become positions in my heart and mind, maybe I should question those a little bit. If everyone's okay with this, and if the Bible says it's not unclean, I still don't want, of course, sin against my own conscience, but why is my conscience that way? And here's the other crazy thing. Our consciences are different, and our consciences have different kind of measures or degrees. But maybe take some of what you view to be right or wrong and take your rights and wrongs and subject yourself to the Word of God and maybe say, I don't know if it actually says what I think it says. Or the church, where I grew up, this was the tradition. Even though the Bible never says anything remotely close to that. Maybe your conscience has been governed by something that's completely non-biblical and maybe even unbiblical. In other words, I might like to insist that it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But am I just living a super religious life by placing these unbiblical and perhaps even non-biblical, unbiblical demands upon myself at the expense of, at the replacement of my relationship with Jesus? Am I being unchristian by assuming the worst of others who, biblically speaking, are simply living in the freedoms and liberties given to them by the Lord Himself? Sometimes some personal, maybe not judgment, but some personal analysis might be helpful. Last couple things. Number five, at the risk of mixing metaphors, don't blur the lines and don't push the limits of conscience. I'm free to do whatever I want. Great. Be careful with those liberties, please. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Well, I'm free to do this. Yes, you are. Well, it's now put me into bondage. You should never have done that thing. I thought you said I was free. You were also free to not do that thing. Do you know that thing's going to put you into bondage? Well, maybe a little bit, but I'm free. Then maybe avoid that thing. Well, is it sin? Again, yes, if it's sin, obviously don't do that thing. No, it's not sin. Fine, but will it help you in your Christian life? Again, don't blur the lines. Don't push the limits of conscience. It's okay for you, but if you know it will stumble another brother or sister, at the very least, don't do that thing around them. Don't flaunt that thing. Walk in love. Sixthly, do not, and I cannot put this in strong enough terms, do not, church, insist upon the unbelieving, non-Christian world to hold to your standards. Well, I don't talk to them because they definitely drink or they definitely eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, duh, they're pagans. They're heathens. Not a trick question. What do you think heathens do? Heathen type stuff would be the correct answer. You remember when you were a heathen? Well, I wasn't as bad as it. Stop it. You were without Christ, lost, gone. Well, but the non-believing world does non-believing worldly stuff. Quit imagining and insisting upon them needing to do what you do. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and by way of His resurrection. And for those who have yet to call upon Him for salvation, well, quite frankly, none of these things apply to them. They don't really have much of a conscience anyway. They just do anything and everything. And do you imagine going, like, okay, well, you're a non-Christian. Here, let's sit down for a little bit. Okay, that thing is supremely sinful. Definitely don't do that. This thing, you're free to do that. What their issue is, do you know what it is? The sin of unbelief. None of the rest of it matters. It'd be nice if everyone, at the very least, tried to be kind and considerate, but neither kindness nor consideration or the combination of the two will get anyone to heaven. So I wish the world would be kinder. Well, they're not going to be that way. It'd be nicer if the church were more kind, actually, would be the conversation. And you might spend some time with non-believers for the sake of the gospel and do so without your face convincing them that you hate every second of your time with those two. Like, hey, I'd love to hang out with you. Oh, I can't believe I'm sitting at a table and they just ordered that to drink. Okay. Nice to see you. And you're letting, I'm with them, but I don't really believe what they believe. And I'm just having a cup of orange juice. So just so we're clear here, I'm with them, but we're not really together. Just give them a hug. Tell me you love them. Buy the cup of coffee or whatever for them. They need Jesus. Finally, number 7, though there's honestly quite a bit to be said about all of this, we need to look at things the right way. Look at things the right way. By that, I simply mean this. Based on this passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture, if you are someone who enjoys your liberties or whatever, and you know someone else who differs from you, don't look at, this is what I want you to get. Don't look at this as a lose-lose. I've got liberties to do things, and they think I shouldn't do that, and they don't do it. Well, it's a lose-lose for me because I'm not supposed to do that thing around them. And you're trying to say that I can't do what I want to, that's a lose, and I can't do it, that's a lose-lose. And I'm some kind of a, can I say it on a Sunday morning? Oh, it's my pulpit, I can't. I'm some kind of a jerk, I guess, if I do this thing and I'm terrible, thanks a lot, Paul. Maybe view it the other way. Maybe you blessing someone else, even at the supreme cost, slight sarcasm here, at the supreme cost of your valuable freedoms, maybe it's worth it for the conscience and the edification and the peace and the unity within the body of Christ with that other believer. Yeah, but they don't do great. Then don't do that thing because it's worth it. Maybe to put it like the great Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, I quote, "I can see God smile as I refrain from some act that is perfectly innocent for me to do, but I know might not be innocent for someone else. I can see His smile." Well, it's a lose-lose. Maybe God will appreciate you giving of yourself for the benefit of someone else. I like that. Insisting upon acting like Him. Insisting upon doing what the Bible says. Verse 19, pursuing peace in the things which make for the edification of others. Tough part about this passage, as I said at the outset of this message, is that it doesn't necessarily answer a question so much as it poses a series of questions. And the question posed is probably threefold. How's my heart? How important are the rights and freedoms and mindsets of others because they've got the freedoms that they have too? And what am I willing to lay down or give up for the sake of a brother or sister, or even for the sake of a non-believer? What things are non-essential? I guess this is kind of a bonus question. What things are non-essential and what other things have I made supreme? But I'm free to do this. It's temporary. Yeah, but I like it. Okay, then do that thing. Yeah, but it bothers other people. Okay, well then don't. But I don't want it to bother them. Get over it. Well, I don't like that part. All this to say, church, be the church. Insist upon, I guess, being like Jesus. Insist upon the benefit and blessing of others, even at great cost to you. Be greater than merely kind and considerate. Serve one another as you refuse to insist upon you. Lord, there's a lot of this passage that, quite frankly, maybe it's not that we don't like it, but probably we don't like it. maybe there's enough of this passage that we want to kind of write off and say, well, I don't understand that, so therefore I don't have to pretend that I'm somehow going to apply it. But apply it we must. Your word is not given solely as a history book. It's not given solely as a textbook. It's given so that we might live, that we might do the right things, that we might follow you, that we might pursue the things which make for peace, the things which would bring edification to other people. And we are the church. No one lives to himself, we're told right here in this chapter. So since we don't live for ourselves, the things that we insist upon, maybe we need to set those to the side. Maybe we need to put them on the back burner for a little bit. Maybe we just don't need them at all. Maybe in our freedom we can say, if it bothers other people that much, well, maybe I don't need it. We do not like that. Our flesh certainly hates it. So, Lord, what we need as you pose these questions to us is just kind of an attitude check for ourselves. And we don't like that either. Ultimately, if this were the case, if we just denied all of this, we'd all be an island unto ourselves and we'd never even come on a Sunday morning. But here we are, and this is how you intended. So would you help us with this, and would you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit so that love might be the main visible fruit of our lives, in our lives, from our lives, towards other people, particularly towards the church. If we can't do this, the non-believing world just continues to scoff at all of it. We need you for this. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. Excuse me. Church, be the church. Liberties, freedoms, rights, privileges, well, they're mine. Neat. Enjoy them. Enjoy them. Enjoy them. You're free. It's like you go through this narrow gate, which is salvation. As you go through this gate, you realize it's just wide open everything until eternity. I can do anything I want. Was it sinful? Yeah. Well, then don't do that thing. You were saved from that. That's on the other side. Just we walked away from that. But I can do anything. You can do anything you want. Free. But it bothers them. Yeah, so don't do that thing. And maybe the person that, if everything bothers you, maybe believe what the Bible says, that nothing is unclean. You're actually more free than you're allowing yourself to be. And you glorify God with all that you are. Amen. Church, be the church. Love each other. See you later. Thanks for being here. And Happy New Year.